I'd like you to open your Bibles again, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. This morning we reviewed verses 15 and following. We found, of course, that these were lukewarm believers. I didn't mention this. I think I may have referred to it last week. But what the Lord really intends in each of our lives is that we be one or the other. A cold would indicate a form of negativeness, and hot would certainly indicate a form of positiveness. I think he would rather see us one way or the other. When you think of cold or hot, you think of absolutes. Lukewarm, you think of compromise. And I think the whole passage is talking about the fact that this church was a church that would compromise. It wasn't sold out for the Lord. It was a convenient thing. When I think of churches throughout the country tonight, I think of the fact that many people are just kind of playing at church. It's convenient. Television is not quite what it should be. You have nothing better to do. Same thing with Bible classes. And so we'll just simply go and be somehow entertained or do our thing. And hopefully God will be pleased with it. And then we saw in verses 17 and following a description of what they said and then what the Lord says. Then I briefly went over it this morning, and yet when I look at it again, there's some things that tend to jump out at you. I want you to look at verse 20. There's some features here that I think we have a tendency to overlook, one of the reasons being we're so used to hearing the passage misquoted. As I mentioned this morning, this is certainly not talking about unbelievers and the Lord standing and knocking at the door of unbelievers. This is not a salvation passage. Remember, he is talking about a church that existed in Asia Minor. His rightful place was in the midst of that church. And yet I've seen some other things here that, frankly, they've been there all along. I've quoted them all along, but I never stopped to think of what the significance was. So let's go over the verse slowly and carefully. First it says, I stand at the door and knock. Now, when you knock on someone's door, first of all, there's an expectation that someone is home, right? Let's use a house, for example. You come to a person's house, you knock on the door, and since they didn't have electricity in those days, you didn't say, and I rang the bell. So the common practice was to knock on a door. There are passages, for example, dealing with knocking at a door with importunity. In other words, you are interested in gaining entrance into that abode. So I stand at the door and knock. There's also an expectation on the part of the person doing the knocking that not only will there be someone home, but they will respond to the knock. But notice, if anyone hears my voice. And so from within, there is, who is it? The response, the Lord Jesus. And then it says, hears my voice and opens the door. There's volitional response to the voice of our Lord. Our Lord continually beckons us. You know, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Messages that are given through his word that demand a response. First, we have to know that the words that we're hearing are from a true source. You know, like in criminal activity, someone will knock on the door, who is it? It's the repairman, and the guy comes in and burglarizes your home or robs your home, physically holds you up, and takes your possessions. The intent here, and that's the part I've missed for so many years. First, he hears my voice, the voice, and you're familiar with the voice. Haven't you had people call you on the phone? People do this to me all the time. And they'll say, John, yeah, how you doing? Fine. And I'm thinking to myself, who is this? And I say, well, how have you been? Who is this? It's my first, see, I want to know who I'm talking to. The voice is not familiar. Now, you know as well as I that your telephone voice differs from your natural voice, because it is being electronically reproduced. So it's not the same. But eventually you get used to little waves in the voice patterns. For instance, if I lift up the phone and somebody says to me, hello, sir, I know who that is right away. Okay? It's got to be one of two people, and then I have to figure out if it's Mary or Maria. No, Nancy. Po. Other times, some just start a conversation. I've got one that says, hello, and I know who that is. I know what's coming next, because the phrase is always the same. This is, and then he'll say, and I have a question. In the present active participle, does the blah, blah, blah take the antecedent of the thing? And I have to go through all of that. I wouldn't expect that from most of you, but when I hear that from him, I know there's going to be some grammatical question from the original language. So the person inside is the one who is supposed to respond to the person outside, and the voice must be familiar. The assumption is that the individual on the inside is used to hearing the voice of the person on the outside. Next. And this is the part that bothers me. It started bothering me as I was looking at it while you were singing, in addition to your singing. First it says, and opens the door, an active volition. I will come into him. That's fine. And dine with him. Now, taking and considering the fact that this was a church where the Lord was on the outside, knocking, trying to get in, you say, well, that is apparently tantamount to fellowship. It probably is. But why didn't John, who uses the word fellowship so many times in the epistles, say, and I will come in, and we will fellowship with him and he with me? Now, the word dine is used. Now, what bothers me there? Well, you have somebody that knocks on your door. You're inside and you say, who is it? And you recognize the voice. You open the door and the person comes in and says, let's eat. That bother you? Never thought of it, had you? Well, I think of things like this. Not only that, or worse than that, let's say they bring their food. Knock on the door, who is it? I was on my way from point A to point B, and I want to dine with you. There's a difference between a person who is walking into your house dining with you and you dining with them. It says that, doesn't it? I will dine with him who opens the door, and he with me. Have you ever been to a place and you sat down? Let's use a restaurant for example. When you go into a restaurant, you dine. You dine. When you have guests, you dine and they dine with you. Have you ever been to a place where you've been where there are a lot of people and you didn't know anybody else at the table? You didn't feel comfortable, did you? I don't. And so somehow you strike up a conversation and you say, and usually it's my wife will say, hi there, we're the Millers. I wouldn't. Of course, I just sit there and do this. Because I could really care less about the other people sitting at the table. Apparently, she wants what is described here. Not only does she want to dine, but she wants them to dine with her. And then eventually you start to strike up a conversation. Now you know people on their first name basis. And what do you do? And what do you do? And where are you from? And so there is an air of familiarity. And then eventually there are things that are said that may be rather humorous. And so you laugh. And you enjoy the evening. And while you're eating, you're enjoying. Instead of just going... That's dining. And the atmosphere becomes relaxed. I'm going somewhere with this, so relax. And the sensation is, the feeling is, it's the same as the comfort of your home. You're at home. You don't feel the tension of being out. When you see all the forks and all the knives and all the spoons, if you're not sure, wait till somebody else starts. Follow them. If they're wrong, you're both wrong. But if you pick up the wrong fork, they may say something to themselves. Person doesn't even know which fork to pick up. You certainly don't say, what am I going to do with all these forks? I've only got one mouth and one meal. Each one is for a specific function. It's like tools. Eating utensils are like tools. You're hoping that before the evening is over, that there's that relaxed, at-home attitude. I think that's the intent here. I suggest to you what the Lord is saying here is, I'll knock at the door. You don't have to prepare anything for me. I've got the feed. I've got the food that you're going to feast on. I'm bringing it. Now, I could sit and eat alone, but I'd rather you sat and dined with me. You get it? I never looked at it this way, that this would be an excellent passage for the Lord's Supper. But then I have a tendency to want to make every passage fit as an excellent passage for the Lord's Supper. Now, with that in mind, let's see if it takes on any new meaning. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Yes. If anyone hears my voice, response, opens the door, volitional response to the knock. You can keep the door shut. What are you going to miss? You're going to miss that at-homeness with our Lord. He's brought the food. You don't have to prepare it. The expectation is there's no food involved but dine. I brought the food, Jesus says. Dine with me. Join me. And let's feast on the word together. Then we have to him whoever comes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. The last thing I'd like to suggest to you before we get into our study of the judgments is that last phrase in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You'll remember that this phrase appears in every one of the seven. Why? Because, see, a lot of people have ears that don't hear. They had eyes that couldn't see. They thought they had riches, but they weren't. They were poor. They thought they were well-dressed, but Jesus said they were naked. They were exposed. And he suggests that they need some spiritual eye salve so they can see better. Principle of spiritual perspicacity. Seeing now through the eyes, or having your vision focused on the Word of God. You know, I would really hate to start life all over again as I did initially. First in my marriage and then in my Christian life. I'd have to go through the same stupid mistakes because I couldn't bring all the wealth of biblical knowledge that I now have in retrospect back. That's why if anybody asks me and they'll say to me, you know, if you had any time in your life that you wanted to live, what time? Right now. Even with my sore, scratchy throat and my ankle, which is absolutely killing me because I never had it x-rayed. And the 25 degrees that we're going to have this evening and watch our plants turn black. There's no other time in history that I would desire to repeat. I don't want to go back and live any other life. I don't want to go back and make the same stupid mistakes that I made. No, I'm looking to the future. I'm looking to advance. But you see, looking back in the outset, the initial part of my Christian life, I didn't have spiritual eyesight. Some of you don't. You're walking around and you can't see where you're going. Oh, you physically you have 20/20 vision. But spiritually it's 20/800. Everything's out of focus. Can't quite make out what it is. I sense that every so often without my bifocals. My wife will say, why don't you look up and see what's on TV tonight? You know, I'm going. And I'm hoping that somewhere within the length of my arm, this thing will focus in, and it doesn't. So then I'll put it down and walk away from it. Now it's out of the focal length even for good vision, going the other way, because the print's too small. And so then I'll sit there and say, and I'll get a headache. My head will start pounding. My eyes begin to water. And all I'm trying to do is read. And I'll reach over and get my glasses, put them on my face. Ah! Out of focus. Same with the Christian life. You need to go to Jesus, the ophthalmologist, have him put spiritual eyewear, You go, oh. You see, no longer blind, because that's the unbeliever. You can see, but some of you are seeing out of focus. Things aren't sharp and clear like they should be. Life should be sharp and clear. And that's what vision is about. The Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. A church that has no vision, we're going to find out, for example, in the annual business meeting, what the vision of Westside Bible is. What do we foresee as far as this local assembly is concerned? If we didn't have the men and women of vision that we now have, we wouldn't have gotten as far as we've gotten. We'd have still been riding around on rocks out there, and you ladies would have been stumbling all over the place in high heels trying to get across the rocks with the same two buildings that we had. But we had people that came in that had vision. We'd have kept talking about what we were going to do. See, that's no vision. Vision not only includes having some insight or perspicacity with regard to the future, but then implementing it. I had a man of vision at Selden Bible Church. We got together recently, he and his wife in Minnesota. I'll never forget that we kept talking about the new building. Kept talking about the new building. And we all had the vision of the new building. And we're going to say, you know, I remember saying, you know, one of these days out the side, you're going to see a building for at least 250 people. So one day he came to me and he says, you know, we keep talking about this. He says, why don't we do it? Hey, that's always a shock, isn't it? We love to sit around and talk about what we want to accomplish. We get great plans, but never do them. Then we die frustrated. So I said, in my famous way, well, Bill, go for it. Do you realize within a week there was a building up? This guy was a man of vision, all right, but he was also one that put feet to his faith. That's the whole book of James. Don't talk about what you're going to do. Talk about it first, then do it! And finish it. You say you have an ear to hear, but do you hear what the Spirit says? Remember when Paul and his associates were walking along and the Spirit of God spoke to Paul? Paul heard the words as clear as could be. What did they hear? Thunder. There's a big difference between the clarity of a language that's communicating and thunder. Thunder is a meaningless sound other than the fact that it tells you that there has been a static discharge. And what you're hearing is the result of that static discharge. The light, you remember, precedes the sound. And depending upon how far away you are from it, you'll see the lightning strike. You go 101, 102, or 1,001, and 1,002. And you can approximate, based on the speed of sound, how far away it is. But you don't say, oh, that was a lovely thunder sound. It basically sounds all the same. It's terrifying. I've never heard of anybody dancing to thunder music. Although I suppose the closest thing you can get to that is modern rock. Everybody just thundering around on the stage. But when someone speaks to you, you hear and you understand and it communicates. Thunder doesn't communicate anything. But you see, Paul was in tune. The others weren't. We had a man here years ago who used to say, when you used to speak, all I heard was thunder. Then he says, one day I gave my life to Christ and I began to hear the words. You have an ear that hears what the Spirit says. Woe unto you if you don't, as a born-again believer. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this evening. We thank you that you do stand and knock at the door of our lives. You brought all of the wonderful foods that we can feast on your word, having fellowship one with the other. But we must open. Thank you that Christ can be at home within our lives as we have prepared our lives and soul for his presence. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've learned, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.